Just take it and study it. We at Calvary Chapel here, our Sunday evenings are given over to just digging into the Word. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the whole Bible. And that's what we're here to do tonight. That way we just go through the whole counsel of God together. We've arrived at 2 Samuel chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we need prepared hearts if we're going to really hear from you, Lord. We don't want this just to be an academic time, Lord. We know we need your work down deep in our hearts, Lord. We need changed hearts. So help us, Lord. Help us just to be soft clay in your hands during this time. And Lord, I know you have something for each one of us. May not be the same area, Lord. For one, maybe it's an area of encouragement, another an area of conviction, just a touch in some way, some encouragement, whatever it is. Lord, we just pray, have your way. Help us to hear what you would say tonight, because we know behind it all is your great, great love for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all we found in you. Thank you for awesome, how awesome you are to us. Now, Lord, we ask you to work in our midst and in our lives. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's real quick review where we are. We've been traveling now, of course, with David for a while. We've studied how Saul was the first king of Israel. But Saul would not obey God. He had rejected what God had said. And so eventually God rejected Saul from being king. God then called upon David and raised up David to be the next king of Israel. And David is described as a man after God's own heart. But there was a long time there in which Saul was king and yet had been rejected by God, and David had not ascended to the throne. And Saul was out to get David for a long time, and David had been a man on the run and all. Well, at the end of 1 Samuel, we saw that it came to the point in which Saul, the first king of Israel, was killed. Depending how you read it, I mean, which I believe that, as it says there, that he actually he was hit by an arrow and then he fell on his sword to finish himself off. But he dies in battle at the end of 1 Samuel. And David, who had been living over in the Philistines' territory on the death of Saul, now comes back and he's returned and he's living in a city called Hebron, where they made him king over just one of the tribes of Israel. So as we begin this chapter, David is king over the tribe of Judah. There was a guy named Abner, and Abner was Saul's general. Now remember, Saul was the first king, and he dies. David comes back into the land, and the tribe of Judah makes David king. But all the other tribes go under a guy named Ishbosheth, who was Saul's son. So Abner, Saul's general, takes Ishbosheth and installs him as king over the rest of Israel. But then Abner, who is basically the power behind the puppet king, Ishbosheth, Abner has a falling out with Ishbosheth, and he decides to go over there with David. But Joab, who is David's general, kills Abner because Abner had killed Joab's brother. Sounds a lot like a soap opera, huh? Just on and on and on. Just all kinds of violence and things going on, but that's the setting here. So anyway, chapter 3 ends with David mourning the death of Abner. Chapter 4. Relatively short chapter, only like a dozen verses. So let's dive into it. When Saul's son, and that's Ishbosheth, heard that Abner had died. Remember, Abner was king, was the general over the army, his army. Heard that Abner had died in Hebron. He lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son, Ishbosheth, had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite of the children of Benjamin. For Benjamin also was part. For Berothoth was also part of Benjamin, because the Berothites fled to Gideon and have been sojourners there until this day. So basically, as chapter 4 opens up, here's what's happened. Ishbosheth hears that Abner has died. Remember, Abner had left Ishbosheth to go try to get David installed as king over everybody, and he hears now that Abner has died. Ishbosheth becomes troubled. All of Israel becomes troubled. What are we going to do? What's going to happen now to us? And then in the process of that, we meet now these two captains of the troops. They're not sons of Ishbosheth or anything, but they're two men who are captains of the troops. And these two men are going to commit a very great evil. But we're introduced to who they are right here. Verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Here we're introduced just in one verse to this son of Saul named Mephibosheth. He became lame after this incident mentions upon the news that Saul had died and the nurse took him and fled and fell and he became lame. His name is Mephibosheth. We're going to read more about Mephibosheth later on in this book, but here he's just kind of introduced and then he's kind of set aside for a while here in terms of us studying him until later on. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. Now remember, these are two guys that are captains in Ishbosheth's army. They come to Ishbosheth's house, and Ishbosheth, it's noon, he's lying in on his bed. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." These two sons of Rimmon, these two captains in Ishbosheth's army, they make as if they're going to the king's house, King Ishbosheth's house, to get grain. But once they get inside, they go in where he's lying on his bed, and it says they kill him and they behead him. They take the head and they travel all night and they escape, and they come to David. They think this is going to put them in good standing with David. They show up and make this announcement. "Here's the head of the son of your enemy, and the one who's out to get you and all. And here, you know, we brought his head to you." They think it's going to put them in good standing. It just shows they don't know David at all. Verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity? When someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Let's look at these last verses here in this particular incident. They show up and they present his head to David, thinking that he's going to think this is great. But you remember, David himself had many opportunities to kill Saul, but he would not do it because he knew God, you know, and he just was about to lift his hand against God's anointed, even though Saul was so jealous and paranoid and all. But David was a man who knew that it was God who took care of him, and he wasn't about to take matters in his own hands. But these guys think that by taking matters in their hands, they're going to commend themselves to David. It wasn't that David couldn't kill Saul or any of his descendants, but he wasn't about to do that. But here these two guys think that this is going to be some good deal, so they behead Ishbosheth and bring the head to David. And in verse 9, notice, David begins his address to these two men by saying, "As the Lord lives, who's redeemed my life from all adversity." This shows that David had learned to look to God for his very life. What he's saying here, he says, "God has taken care of me. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." In a sense, what he's saying is, "I don't need you guys to take care of these kinds of things. I don't need you guys taking matters into your own hands. God has taken care of me all along." These guys think they have a reward coming. David points out, he reminds them, he says, do you know what I did to the Amalekite? Remember the story? There's this Amalekite at the beginning of 2 Samuel. He comes running up to David and says, oh, there's been a big battle and Israel has been beaten by the Philistines and Saul and Jonathan and all are dead. And David says, well, how do you know? How do you know that Saul is dead? And the Amalekite says, oh, well, I killed him. I saw him and he was wounded and didn't think he was going to make it. And he told me to kill him, so I killed him. And David says here, referring to this young guy, he says, when he told me, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. So we see now in looking back that the Amalekite showed up and David discerned that this young man, this Amalekite, had come to David with that news thinking he would get a reward out of it. Instead, he was executed. Because David asked him, he says, how is it you weren't afraid to touch God's anointed? Now David says, that being the case, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from this earth? Can anybody here picture these two guys' faces? Picture what they walked in like. They got the head of Ishbosheth. They come trotting in. Hey, look at this. We got the head of your enemy. We've avenged you against Saul and his descendants and all. And they come in with big smiles thinking, boy, are we going to get a pat on the back? We'll probably get to be captains in his army and, you know, we'll be in really good standing. And within a couple of verses, he's announcing, you're going to die for what you just did. And we can suspect that their jaws were hitting the floor right about now. They walk in thinking it's a reward time and they don't walk out again. David has them executed. Interesting in this chapter, and as I've said at the beginning here, there's no shortage of intrigue and plotting going on around David, is there? It's a very bloody transition. Remember we saw last week that David at one point talking about all these guys, people like Joab and all these guys, he said, man, these are a bunch of rough guys. David even says that. He goes, man, these are just rough guys. I'm just going to let the Lord deal with them. And what we're seeing is just a bloody transition of power. But David is not behind it. He's not doing any plotting or instigating of any of this. Just a lot of people around David who are trying to jockey for position. They're trying to get in good with him. And we see people avenging different situations Meanwhile, David, in the middle of it, he's trying to keep tracking with the Lord in the midst of it all. And he's trying to do what's right through it all. And that's why he says there in verse 9 what he says. He says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. He's just acknowledging, it's God doing this. God's taking care of me. I don't want to go the way that these other people are going. He's trusting God for his life, and that's the best thing for all of us to do. Chapter 5 now. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in, and the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So here at the beginning of 5, a very important event, and that is now all of Israel comes and they anoint David king over the entire nation now. Interesting. When they come to him, it says all the tribes come and they even say, you know, when Saul was king over us, it was still you who led us in and led us out. Meaning you're the one who ran things. You led us in, you know, for victory. You led us into victories and all. And they acknowledge that it was David really doing all of that. And so they come and they make a covenant with David and they anoint David to be king, their king. God had anointed David to be king many, many years before this. Sometimes it takes man a while to catch up with God, but they finally do, and they anoint him king. Now it says here that he will go on to reign. It says he was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, when he was just king over just the one tribe of Judah, he was there 7 years and 6 months. And then Jerusalem, he's going to reign for 33 years over all of Israel. So, just for your own math, just for your understanding, David is 30 years old when he begins to be a king over the one tribe. He serves as king over that tribe for 7 years and 6 months. Then he becomes king over all of Israel and serves another 33 years, or for a total of 40 years. 30 years old when he starts to reign, 40 years of reign, so he dies at 70 years old. I've heard it said that it was a hard 70 years for David. He will be a worn-out warrior when you think of all the plottings and strivings that he's been through. From Saul at the beginning, from his son Absalom, we'll see that at the end. Just so many things he'll go through and so many lessons we learn. Very, very, very interesting life. I find 1 and 2 Samuel for me is just such a blessing. I trust that it's been for you, both our Sunday morning focusing on specifics and our Sunday evenings going through it verse by verse. I see ourselves just woven all through this. It's like reading a modern day journal. There's just so many applicable things here. Verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. And the inhabitants of the land who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. David comes to this city that is inhabited by the Jebusites. When they first came into the land, God had told them to drive all these others out of the land. They were very cruel. They were pagan worshipers. They did horrible, idolatrous, pagan-type things. And God said, drive them out. Well, the Jebusites, the ones who lived up in Jerusalem, in the area of Jerusalem, is such a well-fortified city that the Israelites to this point had never driven out the Jebusites from that area. So while Israel had the land, that area, Jerusalem and all, was still inhabited by these Jebusites. They are not Israelites, they are Jebusites. Well, the time has come. David says, now it's time to go up and take the city of Jerusalem. Interesting to notice that Jerusalem, until it was not part of Israel proper and not ruled over until the time of David. It's the time of David that he comes in, conquers the city, and then it becomes their capital. So he comes and he wants to make the city of the Jebusites, it's a city called Jerusalem, he wants to make it the capital for himself and for Israel. So he goes up to try to attack it, but they're saying, you know, David can't take the city of Jerusalem, and the city that will become called the city of David, Jerusalem, well fortified, was set up in such a way, that's what they mean here by, you can't come here, the blind and the lame will repel you. In other words, anybody could repel you for trying to come against this place. It's well fortified. No one can get in here. So they really were not concerned that David could accomplish this. Verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. The way the city is conquered, David puts out this challenge, as it says here. He says, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, that one shall be the chief and the captain. In those days, even when you had a fortified city, you still needed to get water. And so often what they would do is they would build these tunnels way down into the ground and go way out to wherever the water sources were. Well, David said the way to take this city is not come against the walls, but go up in the reverse direction. Go up that water shaft and climb up into the city, lead men with you, and attack the city and get the victory that way. An example of that, if you go to Israel, you can visit the city of Megiddo today. And you can travel way down in. Megiddo is a stronghold there, right by the Valley of Armageddon. And it's been city after layer, built up over thousands of years. It's been a very significant strategic city. But there's a well. You can climb way down and go way out to a well that they had to really dig down to. And it's the same idea. Well, he put out this challenge. Well, it turns out Joab, who is the commander of his army, took up the challenge, went up the water shaft, took men up there, and did indeed conquer the city. And so it says David did go, and he dwelt in the city of David. The city of David, just by way of kind of explaining a little bit here, when you visit Jerusalem today on a trip to Israel, at least on the couple of trips I've had the privilege of making there, it's interesting. They don't take you into the area that was the city of David. I don't know why, but at least right now, a couple of tours I've been on, they don't take you over there. But if you ever see any of those pictures of Israel, oftentimes you see well-known pictures like the Temple Mount. Today there's the Islamic or the Muslim mosque there and everything, the Dome of the Rock and all there. But there are steps that are still remain from the days that the original steps that Jesus would have walked up to go up to the temple, those still remain. You can go outside the wall and actually sit on the same steps where Jesus and others would have walked up to go into the temple when it was there. Well, if you go to that site and sit on those original steps with the wall of the old city behind you and look directly out across the valley, that's where the city of David was. Now, I understand today they're doing a lot of excavating there and they're finding a lot of interesting things. I would like someday, if I ever have the opportunity, to get some free time and just wander through the excavations and all they're doing there. Today, the old city is mostly to the north and the west of the temple site. But in those days, the city of David was actually more to the south of the temple site. And that's where David set up what came to be called the city of David. And it says he became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Verse 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messages to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shohab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Jephiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eli Phelet. Just a little comment about that particular paragraph. Look at verse 12. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. God loves his people. And because he does, he uses this man after God's heart. It tells us right here, the bottom line, that he's using David for the sake of his people Israel. But David is far from perfect. He's a man after God's own heart. That's awesome. But that doesn't mean that David is a perfect man. Here we see him again. He's doing contrary to what God had said. He is adding these wives to himself. God had commanded him not to do that, but here he's still doing it. David's an interesting guy, no doubt about it. He had two sides to him. He loved the Lord as a man after God's heart, but he would turn around and he had this problem where we see him multiplying wives to himself, contrary to what God had said. But God is using him, it tells us in verse 12, for the sake of his people Israel. Verse 17. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. So the Philistines learned that David is now king over Israel. At one time, remember, he lived with them and pretended to be on their side. So I'm sure they have an interesting reaction when they hear now that he's king over Israel. And they decided to come attack him. But here we see that David is continuing to do what we saw him do a number of chapters ago. And that is when he turned back to the Lord, he began to inquire of the Lord again. And he's continuing to do that through all these things. And here we see him do it again. He goes to the Lord and he says, "Lord, should I attack the Philistines? They've come down to attack us. You want me to go to battle against them?" And the Lord says, "Go for it." So David attacks them. The victory, it says, is like a dam opening up. All this, like water just flooding them away. It's such a great victory. Well, the Philistines regroup and try it again, it says. Verse 22, "Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, 'You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines.' And David did so, as the Lord commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." We spoke somewhat about this morning in our morning message. I encourage you to get that tape if you want to go into it in detail. But we need to notice a couple of things, or to remind ourselves of it. The Philistines come up again to attack. Does David assume that he should attack again? No. It would be very easy to understand that he might assume that. Here a situation came along. God says, "Do this." The exact same situation comes along. I wonder how many of us in that situation might say, "Oh, okay, that's happened before. God, show me what to do. Here it is again. I'll just do the same thing." You know, I'm sure God would want me to keep doing the same thing He showed me before. But David's wise enough to not do that. He once again inquires of the Lord. And so notice that. Make sure you notice that. Don't assume that just because the situation is the same in your life, that you don't need to pray about it. As we learn here, God had a different plan for what seemed like the same situation, same circumstance. Don't make the mistake that just because God did something some way, someplace, sometime, somewhere, that's the pattern that He always wants to work. Don't limit God. Don't put God in a box. Don't say, "Well, God only works if you have 30 minutes of worship and so much time of Bible study, and you know, it's got to be." Don't limit God. Don't say, "Well, this is how He works over here, so that's how He wants to work here. And He did this in so-and-so's life, that must be how He's going to work in my life." Don't do that to God. Don't put God in that kind of a box. You can't in the end, but you limit yourself. You limit what you're going to experience from God if you go around assuming that you know what God's going to do, or limiting God by trying to just say, "Lord, you have to do it the way you've always done it." It's interesting to watch as Jesus healed people. How many? He often used some different way, didn't he? He'd touch them, speak, spit in the ground and make some mud. I mean, think about it. I mean, one time he might make mud and put it in someone's eyes, and next time he might just speak to them. Now, if that happened today, you know what people would tend to do? We'd start a denomination. It's almost be called the mud makers, and those would be called the don't touch 'ems, you know, or something else. I'm exaggerating, but that's the idea. We get to say, oh no, God does it this way. Oh no, you've got to do it. Oh, it's always has to be like this. Don't do that. And I wonder if he didn't often just change things around. So we wouldn't ritualize him. We wouldn't formalize him. Man has such a drive to do that, it seems like. Let's formalize God. I just want to know how he works. Just tell me how he works, what I can do to get him to do that or whatever it is. God's not like that. Just when you think he's coming that way, he comes another way. Or he wants. That's what I find exciting thing about walking with the Lord. Rather than trying to always get him in a box, keep your eyes open, let him do whatever he wants, and just be watching for it. Just be watching for it and jump on board. If God wants to do something in some direction, some brand new thing, so be it. Don't fight it. Go for it. The Bible tells us there are diversities of gifts and that there are different ways the same gift may operate in someone's life. The Holy Spirit, it says, gives different gifts to people. And it says there are diversities of operations of that gift. Think about that. Don't look for formulas. When we have our communion times here, we wait on the Lord and we have communion together, and then we kind of move into a time of afterglow, we call it, a time of sitting in the Lord's presence and seeking what he wants to do. I always, and I'm trying, I just keep encouraging all of us to not be inhibited and not be formalized and so structured that, well, God's got it worked this way, this time, a certain way. He did it last month this way, so let's have him do it again the same way. He might want to go the same way. He might want to go in a totally different direction each time we gather. The only thing I know is he does want to work because he's here and he always wants us to grow and receive what he has and all. And so our thing is to let him. Now, yes, there's not to be confusion amongst us and things like that, but our great need is to just say, Lord, do what you want to do, and we just want to be open to it and respond to it. So I continually want to encourage us to be open to that. There are diversities of gifts and diversities of how those gifts operate. And that's by his design. The Scripture tells us that's how it goes. So just look for how and where God wants to work where you are. God may tell you attack straightforward one time. Next time he may say, go around and attack from the other side next time. Again, how he works in one area may not be how he works in another. How he works in someone else's life may not be how he works in yours. But our part is to seek and to move in how God wants us to work right here. It's exciting to hear about what God does someplace. But we need to resist trying to import that into our fellowship or our lives unless God is telling us that's what he wants to do here also. More importantly, say, Lord, praise you that you're working down the street that way. What would you like to do here, Lord? Same thing, another thing, whatever. We're just open to it. And that's the key, being open to it.
You have reached the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
David goes on to do what God tells him to do each time, and David gets a victory for it. He doesn't put God in the box. He doesn't assume. He goes to the Lord and says, Lord, what do you want to do? And he did it. Don't miss that. It isn't enough just to ask. The victory is in the doing. When he shows us, we need to act on it. So let's be those who do both. We must ask him in every situation and then be doers. Chapter 6, the interesting story of the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people, so picture a big procession here, who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. David decides now to bring the ark of God up to Jerusalem. David wants to establish Jerusalem as not just the political capital of the nation, but also as the spiritual capital. So he sets out to bring up the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, up to Jerusalem. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence, and David knows that he needs that if he's going to rule rightly. But the Ark for some time now had been in a place called Kiriath Jearim, or its older name is, as it says here, Baal Judah. It is about 8 miles west of Jerusalem. Again, Baal Judah is the old name of this city. The more modern name was Kiriath Jearim. What's it doing there? Well, you'll remember way back in the beginning of 1 Samuel, there was an occasion in which the Philistines had attacked Israel and they defeated Israel. And they'd captured the ark and they had brought it with them back to the land of the Philistines. But their holding onto the ark brought rough things upon them. They finally learned the lesson that they don't want to hold on to this ark any longer, and so they sent it back to Israel, where it had gone to, it had been brought back, put on a cart, some oxen just, they told them to go, and the oxen brought it to Israel, to the house here of Abinadab. It has been about 70 years that the Ark of the Covenant has been in Kiriath Jearim. David now, upon becoming king, one of his first acts is to bring it up to Jerusalem. It's a very good goal. Good motive. Let's bring the Ark of the God, represents the presence of God and all. Let's bring it up here and let it be right, the center of our nation, in our capital and all. But we're going to see, while his desire is a good one, his method is not a good one. Because here we see David is doing the right thing, but he's going to go about doing it in the wrong way. He puts it on a cart, and they start heading off. They got the sons of Abinadab kind of walking before the cart, and they're all celebrating, and they're all excited. But this is not how God had told them to transport the ark. Yes, the Philistines had sent it back to Israel on a cart. But they didn't know God, and they didn't have the commands of God. Basically, they didn't know better. But this is not how God had said the ark was to be moved. God's people should know better. God had told them when they moved the ark, they were to never touch it. It was to be carried by the priest, by poles that were run through rings. The ark was built with special rings on the sides, and there were poles run through both sides. And the priest, only the priest could come in, and they would never touch the ark. They would just bear it up on these poles and carry it everywhere. They were to bear it on their shoulders. Actually, and every time it was moved, they'd go in, and it's a certain guy's job to wrap it up and cover it so it wouldn't even be seen, much less touched. But David here, on this first attempt, rather than search out how God would have them do it, they just follow the Philistines' example. And they set it on a cart. Again, that was the Philistines. But the Israelites should know better. In a sense, what they try to do here, what David does is, see, they don't, it tells us, you can read another time over in 1 Chronicles 13, 14, 15, right in there, an amplified or a little different version, different take on these events, different angle. But it says that he inquires of the elders, but they don't inquire of the Lord about it. They just basically go out the way the Philistines did it. They put the ark on this cart, and off they go. They use the same methods that those who don't know God were using. And they're trying to accomplish the purposes of God by using the Philistines' method. Using, in essence, the world's way to accomplish God's purposes. as we're going to see in a moment, that is not going to please God. We're not called to fulfill what God has called us to do by using the world's way of doing it. We don't need the world's marketing schemes for the church to grow. We don't need the latest Madison Avenue approach, get a church growth seminar going, and all those things. If we're going to be what God wants us to be, we just need to do what He tells us to do. We're to be about prayer and fellowship and communion together. And growth will occur if we'll just be vessels of His love. Because the world can't duplicate that. And that's what the world really needs, His love, working in us and through us. And if we'll just let the gospel go out, if we'll just let the word be preached, God will accomplish the growth. So anyway, they put the ark on this cart and they head off. And they begin to play all these instruments in celebration. It says here, instruments of fir wood on harp, stringed instruments and all tambourines. They're having a good old worship session here. The ark's being brought back and they're celebrating. They're worshiping, having all this great celebration time. I love worship time. I suspect you do too. It is awesome to sit there and just be able to focus on the Lord and praise the Lord and worship the Lord. But we see here that worship is not all that we're to be about. Nor does it make up for doing things contrary to what God wants. If you hear someone say about their fellowship that they attend, if you're talking to someone, or if you ever find coming out of your mouth, perhaps you're visiting somewhere, perhaps you go attend another fellowship. But if you ever find the words coming out of here, someone say, well, their teaching there isn't all that right on, but they got great worship. I go there for the worship. The teaching is really kind of, they got their own kind of weird bends over there. It's, you know, they got a lot of some things you got to really look out for, but oh, the worship's so good. We're going to see right here, it's not just about worship. And no matter how good the worship is, it doesn't make up for bad theology and some pet doctrine or side issues people get off onto, and some new weird twist that's being pushed. Good worship is awesome, but that's not the criteria for a fellowship, for a healthy fellowship. It's not just good worship. There should be good worship. I thank God that we are blessed with good, talented, love the Lord musicians around here. And we are blessed with good, good worship. But that's not the only thing that needs to be going on. There has to be solid feeding on the Lord and on His Word if we're going to grow. Because if you're not, then you will get off spiritually and you will starve spiritually if you try to survive on just worship. As we're going to see here, what they are doing doesn't please God. And just because they're worshiping doesn't change God's reaction to the wrong they're doing. He doesn't say, you know what, you're totally doing this contrary to what I said, but since you're worshiping so cool, I'll forget it. He doesn't just let the whole thing slide because they're really great worshipers. He's saying, no, do what I've asked you to do in the way that I've asked you to do it. Verse 6, let's look what happens. The ark is heading along. They're all celebrating. It's rolling along on this cart. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. And God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. David's first reaction to what happens here is he gets angry. See, the touching of the ark causes God to hold them to what he'd ask of them. He told them, don't be doing that, but they did it. And so it says, his anger is aroused against that. And God kills Uzzah. David reacts by getting angry. But we're going to notice here, and verse 9 drives it home, from all of this, David learns a whole new appreciation for the holiness of God and the importance of doing things the way God says to do them. God gives freedom in so many areas, and that's awesome. But there are other areas he says, no, I want you to do this in a certain way. It's for us he does it. In this case, of course, driving home his holiness, the sanctity of who he is, but also the example that he's setting forth here, that if you want the presence of God, you can't just go about it any old way. There's a way for them to obey that they might experience the presence of God, just as there's a way for us to follow so that we might experience the presence of God. See, it isn't just that, well, just you can do any old thing and God will honor it and you can just fellowship with God and hang out with him and everything. It's not like that. You can't just say, well, me and God are buddies, you know. No, there's one way and one way only you can come into the presence of and stay in and dwell in the presence of God. It's not through a cart made of our works. It's not through a cart made of our way that we think God is. It's not through a cart made of some new religion that some guy just made up. It's not some cart of some false prophet. It's not a cart of even sincerity or being a good person. None of those things will do it. The ark had to be born. Jesus had to bear our sins for us. And we had to come in. We have to come into his presence through that one way and one way only, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so the example here is, no, you can't have my presence by just any old thing. Do it the way I've asked, and you can experience it. Don't make light of God's holiness and what it means that he spanned the gap between what he's like and what we're like. We wrapped up our Sunday morning service this morning by singing a song that talks about leading me into the Holy of Holies and all. Lead me into your presence. It's a song that sings about that. And then in there's the line that says, take a coal and touch my lips. Take the coal, touch my lips. And someone afterwards caught me and asked me, and he said, well, what does that mean? It's a very good question. Sometimes we in Christian circles use this terminology and others go, what's that about? Isaiah the prophet, one time, had a vision of God. And when he saw God and how holy God is, it caused Isaiah to see himself for who he was. And his reaction was, if I could paraphrase it, his reaction was, I've had it. Uh-oh, I've had it. He sees God and he goes, oh man, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. God is holy, we're not. There's a big gap. But on the heels of Isaiah seeing that, God then has an angel take a coal from off the altar of God, a coal, and he comes over and he touches Isaiah's lips. He said, I have unclean lips. And so God touches Isaiah and he does for Isaiah what Isaiah couldn't do for himself. He touches him and cleanses him. And that's the example. Lord, do for me what I can't do for myself. You are holy, I'm not. I want to commune with you. How can I do that? Like David says, how can the ark of God be with me? He just leaves it over. He leaves it over at Obed-Edom's house. He goes, how can the ark of God be with me? I've tried to bring it down in this cart, but God kills Uzzah about this. And what am I going to do? I want God's presence, but how am I going to do it? And that was our cry. Lord, you're holy. I'm not. I want to be with you. But how can we span this gap? And he says, I'll do it for you. And he sent his son to die on the cross to span the gap. Don't try to come to some other way. If there was any other way, then he didn't need to put his son through that. That minimizes the worth of the blood. If it's just one of many ways, God could have said, you know what? I'll skip having my son go through that and go ahead and just work your way to heaven then, if that was possible. But it wasn't. There's only one way. So we don't want to trot out
our carts, trying to establish a presence with God through some way that's not of Him, and minimize what He's done for us. Instead, we cry out, Lord, how can, He said, how can the ark of the Lord be with me? Come to me. And we said, Lord, how can your presence be with me? And He says, this is the way. And he spread out His arms and died. He shows us His nail-pierced hand. He said, that's how. He wants to wrap us up in His arms, but they're arms that have once were nailed to the cross. That's how we can have His presence. So that's the example here. So God gives us freedom in many ways, but other ways He goes, no, on this one, this is how it is. But He doesn't say, this is how it is, and you can't come. He's saying, this is how it is. Now, come in through that way. Open to all. Receive. Live. Have fellowship. Have my presence. Open to all. No respect of persons in any way. What an awesome thing that is. So David first reacts by getting angry here. As most commentators agree, David's learning some things about God's holiness and the importance of doing it God's way. And he leaves the ark there for 3 months. Now, as I said, over in 1 Chronicles 13, 14, 15, it tells us more about some things. He learns what he did wrong, and he goes back at it again. Verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Now again, if you read over in 1 Chronicles 15, you'll learn that he learned that, hey, you're supposed to have the priest carry it. It's by the poles that they carry and everything else. So he does it right this time. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of the trumpet. So now we read this bringing up of the ark of God, and it shows us now they're doing it the way they're supposed to. When we get to 1 Chronicles 15, you'll read that David says that this whole thing the first time went so poorly because they were not doing it right. David learns that and declares that. He goes, we didn't do it right. We didn't seek God about it, and we weren't doing it right. So now he has them do it correctly. And it says they walk 6 paces, and they stop, and they offer sacrifice. I mean, he's learning a whole bunch here about doing this right and reverencing God and worshiping God and sacrifice. It's a whole different attitude this second time. But because he obeys the Lord blesses him, and they're able to bring the ark up, meaning now they come into that place of the presence of God right there with them. And it says he danced before the Lord with all his might. And they're shouting, there's the sound of the trumpet, he's whirling around and dancing and celebrating. It says that he puts on a linen ephod, meaning he takes off the kingly attire and he's just wearing a plain linen ephod as he dances. Why? Because before the people, he's the king, but before God, he's equal with everybody else. So he sets aside his kingly apparel and he's just out there dancing and he's shouting, the trumpets are blowing, and they're just celebrating. If you want to read the song, by the way, over in 1 Chronicles 16, you can read the song. It appears in Psalm 105 and Psalm 96. The songs that he sang as they entered Jerusalem with the ark. So it's a happy time. But because of time, I want to finish off the end of the chapter, and then we'll make a few points here. Verse 16. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, and this is also one of David's wives, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. So it mentions here, as David comes into town, he's celebrating, Michal, his wife, sees him and she despises him in her heart. We'll get back to her in just a moment. But they bring the ark into the tabernacle that David has had constructed. They offer these burnt offerings and peace offerings. He blesses the people. He gives them this food, kind of like party favors, you know. They're going to take home this food and they're all excited about it. It's just a great time of celebration. He's blessed. The house of Israel is blessed. The ark is back where it belongs. Everything is cool. But then he goes home. And this is what he experiences. Verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household. So he's going home. He's excited. He wants to go home. He's going to bless his own household. And he gets home. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." How those words must have cut, David. Michal comes out with these words to David, and she really puts him down. Basically what she's saying, "Oh, didn't you look cute out there today? The king of Israel. You got your little linen ephod on like any old guy. And you're out there whirling around and dancing. Oh, weren't you cute?" And she really gets on David for not acting and dressing kingly here. He got into celebrations, rejoicing and worshiping in, instead of being all stately, and she can't handle that. "Oh, aren't you cute doing that?" David's response is an awesome one. Verse 21. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house." He's going to go ahead and go right back at her a little bit. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over all the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. What's David basically say to Michal? He comes in the house, he's all ready to bless the household, turns around, and he goes, "Weren't you cute out there dancing around like just any old person, celebrating and having fun with your little linen ephod on and all?" And David says, "What? I wasn't doing it for you. I wasn't doing that to get your approval. This isn't about you, Michal. I just did this before the Lord. The Lord chose me to be king, and I want to worship him and praise him and celebrate and rejoice." Worship is between the Lord and us. We don't do it for other people's approval. We're not trying to get attention. If we are, we're not focused where we should be. That's why sometimes you'll hear me say during our time of afterglow, I say, "You know what? If you feel like kneeling, kneel. If you want to stand, stand. If you want to raise your hands during our afterglows." But what I often say, "But don't do anything that would draw attention to you. Let all the attention go to God." "Well, I want to run up and down the aisle and do somersaults." Well, I would ask you to refrain from that because that's going to draw everybody else. See, if you really love God, you're going to want everybody else to be focused on him too and not looking at you and drawing attention to you. Worship is between you and the Lord. And he says, "He chose me, therefore I will worship him." And he says, "I'll be even more undignified than that. I'll be humble. I'll be humble in my own sight." And David had it right. It's not how it appears to others that matters. "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord," he says, "and he will lift you up." Let worship always be between you and the Lord. If you want to raise your hands, go for it. But make sure you're doing it with focus upon him and for the right reasons. And don't draw attention onto yourself. But he gives this awesome answer. He goes, "It was before the Lord that I'm doing this." And he says, "And all those people that you think thought so poorly of me, I'll be held in honor by them." But it's interesting. Michal goes on to experience a judgment for her attitude. She does not have children for the rest of her life. And in that culture, that's a very high price to pay for her attitude. How important it is to not be worried about the other guy and just work on the beam in her own eye. Michal lost sight of that. She paid a heavy price. We need to wrap it up. Let's stand. covered three good chapters. Important lessons. Caitlin's going to come up and close us out in song as I first say a word of prayer. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be prayer partners available. We trust you'll come avail yourself of that opportunity. If you just want some time alone with the Lord, feel free to go in the prayer room or just remain, you know, get alone here in your seat and just pray. We want to honor that and let you do that. If you have children here, make sure you get them from the child care so that all the workers can come out and join us. But feel free to stay around and visit, fellowship, as time allows for you to do that. Next week, we're going to jump into an interesting, very awesome section of Scripture in which there's going to be a discussion between God and David about David wanting to build a house for God and God responding about a house he wants to build for David. But for tonight, remember, don't put God in a box. Keep a fresh approach with God. Seek Him every time in every situation. And then what He shows you to do, just do it. And remember, you can have right motives and yet go about it the wrong way. So seek the Lord not just what you should be doing, but how to go about doing it in all that you do. Let's pray. Lord, we have covered much tonight, but I know there's something in all of this for each one of us. Help us, Lord, in the week ahead to think about it. Think about those things, Lord, that you'd speak to us about in this, about things like whether we have you in a box in some area, whether we're approaching you in a ritualized, formalized way, instead of just letting you do and be all that you are and want to do. Lord, help us to see if you're speaking to us and yet we're not obeying, Lord. Search our hearts, Lord. Do we have the right motives but wrong methods going on in some area? Help us see that. Lord, we're just saying have your way because we know you got the best for us. We thank you for that. We're just saying, Lord, work in us and through us all you desire. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close in song.